Welcome to the Free Range Preacher on Prayer Podcast. Hi, it's Richard here, your faithful announcer. We are so glad you are listening. Casting our podcast on the waters of Providence, trusting we encourage growing, biblical, dynamic, soul-satisfying prayer lives which glorify God. From the pen of Martin Lloyd-Jones, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. John Owen adds, "I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with Him." J.C. Riley adds his insight, "Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray." And now to our fine host, Fred.
Welcome to the Free Range Preacher on Prayer Podcast. Today, I'm really excited. We are doing our second installment in our layman's look at the whole Bible. In the first episode, we titled that "You Are a Theologian," and we went over that idea that all Christians are theologians. We have to be. And I mentioned that I would like these episodes on a layman's look at the whole Bible to be organic, sort of the way I learned and my experience with the Word of God. I think that's a really good way for you to kind of see how things unfold. And you'll probably say, as we get more and more into this, if somebody as simple as Fred can learn the Word of God, I can really do that. And because I just started in the Word of God and just learned really in that organic way, it can be kind of a guide for Christians to help understand the Word of God. And we'll talk about some things. And so as we began this podcast, A Layman's Look, we started looking at the idea that we are as of necessity theologians, and we are. And then from that, we looked at the truth that as theologians, God's Word has authority over us, not the other way around. Today, we want to examine how Jesus handled the Word of God, and that will give us a divine perspective on how we are to relate to the Bible as well. Now, I use the Bible knowing that they didn't call it the Bible then, and it wasn't complete in Jesus' day. But we can apply his methods to the New Testament. We know that we are to study the Word of God the same and to use the Word of God the same. And if I say Bible, or as I say Bible, we know we mean the Word of God, whatever the context in the moment. And if it needs clarification, I will try to do that as well. Thank you, Jesus. Again, this day, we come before you in humility and praise and adoration because you are the God of splendor and of majesty, and you visit us with joy and peace, Lord Jesus, and even discipline as we need it. But you visit us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you open up your word to teach us the wisdom and give us knowledge and discernment and wisdom. So we would pray for that today as we look at your word, Holy God, and how you used it, sweet Jesus, and then we will follow prayerfully your footsteps as it regards to how you dealt with the word of God. We pray again on our knees, you would come to us again and hear the voice of our cry. Help us to understand your word and help us to discern correctly how you handled your word when you were here. Lord, we don't have your power or insights or knowledge. You gave us your word as our guide, and you tell us that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. So again, we pray that you would visit us, Holy Spirit, whoever listens to this, whenever they listen, and have your say, have your words come through, only your words come through. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. And I do thank you for listening. We have talked before this. This is a joy. If I haven't said it before, my name is Fred, and I am the voice of the podcast. And again, we are looking, I got some voice trouble, with the layman's look at the whole Bible. Again, we saw last time that the Bible is boss over us. We are not boss over it. We need to be discerning and interpret, but when it speaks, it tells us the truth of God and we conform to it. And today, what we're going to look at is we are supposed to take the Bible of God literally. That's the main point of this episode. Last time it was the authority of the Bible. This time it is the literal nature of the Bible. And so we're going to see, we're going to introduce the Bible by looking at it. The Bible, the devil, and Jesus all treat this as a literal communication from God to his creation. And then we're going to take a quick look at the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus didn't negate the Old Testament. What he did was increase the profundity of his word by deepening the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. And lastly, we will see how Jesus used the literal word of God to counter the erroneous teaching of his day, and especially of those who opposed him. So by way of introduction, just in the first three chapters of Matthew, you see Jesus' life unfolding and how it unfolded through the literal words of the Old Testament. Matthew 2, 5 and 6 says, "And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And that's in Micah 5. So he came from Bethlehem. It's not a surprise, or it shouldn't have been, that Mary and Joseph were from Bethlehem. In Matthew 2:15, then, remember Herod was trying to kill Jesus. So being warned by an angel, Joseph took his little family down to Egypt. So the literal verse, Hosea 11:1, "out of Egypt I called my son," could be fulfilled. And speaking of those dead children, in Jeremiah 31:15, Jeremiah talks about, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more." And obviously it had its meaning in Jeremiah, in Jerusalem, at the fall of Jerusalem, but it also looked forward to the fact that Herod would kill all those children trying to get to Jesus. John the Baptist in Isaiah 40 was prophesied literally. And now we're looking at Matthew 4 real quickly. The tempter, the devil, came and he used the Bible how? Literally. He said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He twisted it for his own evil purposes, but he literally used the Bible, the Old Testament that said God would take care of his son. And then Jesus corrected his twist. And Jesus answered the devil in his twisting of that word, saying that man shall not live by bread alone. Old Testament quote. Again, the devil tempted him to jump off the high tower so his angels would swoop up and pick him. Jesus answered the word, twisted word from the devil, but literal still. Jesus answered him, saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then when Satan wanted worship, again, Jesus quoted literally from the Old Testament, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that's when he told him to go away. And he had the power, obviously, to tell him to go away. All the way through, again in Matthew 4, he withdrew to Galilee, went to Nazareth, so that prophecy could be fulfilled, that he would come from Galilee, and that the people would see coming from Galilee that great light. And he was that great light that dawned on that generation. So the Bible itself says, takes itself literally. The devil knows enough to take it literally. And Jesus, in the fighting of those temptations, also took it literally. That was for introduction, by the way. And there's always been a temptation in the church, in church history, to not take it literally. But those movements fail on a grand scale to accomplish the spiritual direction of the church. Now we start with the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in chapter 5 of Matthew. And that is, by design, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, the very first sermon that we hear or that we would naturally read as we read through our Bibles the way they are put together now. And in the sermon, Jesus didn't say, neglect the Old Testament law. And the balance of probabilities are, you know, that he reinforced the literal interpretation of the law. And he said in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all has been accomplished. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches brothers shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to note really quickly that all theologians will be wrong in their theology at different points. And our jobs are getting to know which ones they are and then conform to God's word. And at the same time, you can be wrong and even teach incorrectly the word of God. You will still be in heaven. If you do that on purpose, you're going to be least in the kingdom. And like I said, if you live through your doctrines sincerely, I don't think that applies. But if you teach it purposefully, incorrectly, you are going to be least in the heaven. And so that's another good reason to be a good theologian. We want to handle the word of God with integrity. But he goes through and he explains on how he fulfills the law. You have heard, you shall not murder. But I say, if you're angry and call people airheads, you're guilty. Even guilty enough to fiery hell. That's in Matthew 5:22. And he goes through several things. We're going to look at those here in just one second. But he goes through a list of those issues and says, you've heard it this way, but I'm telling you this way. And when he does that, he establishes several things literally. I may be overusing that word. Number one, he establishes the authority of the Old Testament. And then he supersedes that by establishing his authority. When he says, you have heard, but I say, he's saying this new information, this more profound information, this information that points inwardly at our hearts and not outwardly at our actions, that has my authority. And then he teaches why he had to come. The fundamental problem of mankind is we're sinners from the inside out. By our nature, by our character, we are sinners. And the physical actions reveal the internal sin. Not everyone murders, but everyone is angry with other people. And in the same way, everyone calls people airheads or empty-headed. Everyone calls other people stupid by that same vein. Everyone has moments when their marriages seem useless when he talks about divorce. Included in this list in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are revenge, being stingy, unloving, being unmerciful, hypocrites, pretending to be pious or more pious than we are, worries, it's a sin to worry, judgmental, prayerless. We all have those things in common. And he says in Matthew 5, 48, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. We all have those problems, that litany of problems that I just read to you. We all have those, every one of us. But the standard is perfect, not being less of those things, not being less angry, less hateful, less insulting, only committing adultery a few times. It's perfection. That's what makes us lost. That's why we need a Savior. And those are the literal issues that we all have. This calling on the Sermon on the Mount is to warn lost souls that they are in danger of hell, and to warn us who are saved that as we grow from the inside out, or let us know as we grow from the inside out, that we are to be like our Heavenly Father, the Son, our Lord, and our Savior, and we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit by our inner attitudes or our outer actions. So the Old Testament law, as stated by Jesus over and over again, is to be taken literally. Every single word, every jot and tittle of the Old Testament, every little punctuation mark is going to be fulfilled literally. And then we see the words of Jesus are to be taken literally. So we see from the introduction in Matthew, the first two chapters, that the Bible itself takes itself literally. We saw in the temptation that the devil uses the word literally and Jesus uses the word literally. We saw in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus, and read those verses again, we see in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus uses the word of God literally. Now we're going to move to the third point. How did Jesus defend doctrine? Okay, how did Jesus defend the doctrine of marriage? And this is in Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, and you can read this too, but I'm going to read it for us today. And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So they thought they would trick him, and they said to him, "Well, why did Moses give us the ability to divorce?" And he said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, because you are so sinful, you have that option. But it's not the way it's supposed to be. That perfection that we talked about a couple of minutes ago is supposed to be in marriage and our relationships as well." And again, however, literal interpretation of what God said in the Old Testament, from the beginning, he made them male and female. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother." Literal interpretation. There was a controversy about the resurrection as well. You know that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. And I'm not going to make that joke. You can look that up when you would like. And in Matthew 22, starting in verse 28, the Pharisees came and tried to trick him. The upshot of their question, you can read that. You probably know it already. Seven brothers. All had the same wife. They wanted to know in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Verse 29, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And this is the dagger in the heart to them. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.'" Exact quote, or quoted from the Old Testament. Angels are literal, ethereal beings. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are literal men, and they are in heaven. They are going to be part of the ultimate resurrection. And God is literal, and he is still their God. At one point, John the Baptist is in jail. He's not sure what to do, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else?" Jesus answered, "Literally, the blind receive their sight. The poor have the gospel preached to them." And I actually forgot this in the introduction, but we're going to go to the next point. But here, to end this up, we see clearly, just a quick look through Matthew, that Jesus defended the faith and theology of the church, his kingdom, on the literal word of God. When God spoke, he meant it. He's merciful to us, like in the area of marriage. But when he spoke one man, one woman, that's what he meant. Now for the last point, which I didn't tell you about in the introduction, and I'm sorry about that. In the Old Testament, all the way through it, there are some great passages, and stories. Lives, people who lived hundreds of years, giants with a unique nature, often misunderstood, a worldwide flood, donkeys who spoke, manna from heaven, water from a rock, shoes that the Israelites wore, sandals that never wore out. In all the years in the wilderness, we find in the Old Testament and the New, but we're speaking closely of the Old Testament now because of where we're going, but we find miracles, eye-popping sights, and a completely alien world to us sometimes. Doesn't look anything like our world. Pre-flood, the earth didn't look anything like it looks now. And much, you will find much of the Old and even New Testament, for that matter, the criticisms about the Word of God come because of the miracles of God, those astonishing things that we don't quite understand. And the immature Christian and the depraved mind sometimes look at these stories, especially the depraved mind, but even Christians, as we're growing in faith, we look at these passages and just, we can't believe they're accurate. For me, one of the early things that I really wondered about was those long lives in the Old Testament. That was hard for me to swallow. But that leads us to one of the most fantastic books of the Old Testament. All the way through, it's a fantastic book. It's the book of Jonah. And it's about a runaway prophet. The balance of probabilities, again, are, you know this story, a runaway prophet swallowed by a fish, preaching to a people that he hated about the redemption of God, and God redeemed those people. And through history, people look at that story and they say, it can't be true. It's got to be a story meant to teach us a lesson. But we read in the Old Testament. Then Matthew, again, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to him and said, "Teacher, we want a sign." But he answered this to them. This is in verse 30 of chapter Matthew 12. "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He goes on to say that the men of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment of the unbelieving Israelites of his day because they repented. They literally repented at Jonah's preaching. And then he says, not only will the men of Nineveh stand up and judge you, but the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, in case you thought she wasn't a real person, she's going to stand up and condemn because she knew enough to seek out God through the wisdom of Solomon. And then he says something greater than Solomon is here. And again, in Luke 29 through 32, the same situation, and the crowds are increasing. The wicked generation, again, want a sign. And he says, "No sign is going to be given to you, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." Jonah was literal. The Ninevites and their repentance was a literal event. And then verse 31, again, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment." Something greater than Solomon is here. Verse 32 then, again, the men of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment and they're going to condemn that generation because they literally repented at the preaching of Jonah. And I hit that pretty hard because if the word of God is not literal to us, if it's not his literal communication from God to us, it's basically meaningless. Because the only other way to interpret it is to interpret it as what it means to you, which not only belies what we talked about the last time, the word of God is being boss of us and we're not the boss of it. It belies that point, but then it also makes the word of God open to your own interpretation. And Peter says, the word of God isn't open to our own interpretation. So the belly of the beast was real. Jonah was real. So when we come to sum up everything, when we come to the Word of God, the way it treats itself, the way the devil treats it, Jesus's temptation, overcoming temptation, how he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, how he defended the faith, his own authority, and then his very words, which reinforce Jonah, one of the most fantastic stories in the Old Testament, is true and literal. That love letter from God to us, some have called it a love letter, it is a love letter, is to be taken literally. God sent it to us, to his people, to guide our lives. Now, we will look in the future and show his love letter is made up, here's my favorite phrase again, of various and sundry literary types. Poetry, hyperbole, prophecies, biographies, and more. But we read the Bible as literature, as his letter to us. And the fundamental rule is we read the Bible, and interpret it the most literal way we are able. And by faith, we believe Jonah lived and the flood happened, and those long lives were indeed long lives. And the reason that's going to be important, critical even, is as we read what God has revealed about himself, again, if we cannot take this revelation literally, we are lost to our own predilections. There was a philosopher, and at this moment, his name is escaping me. He's really famous, and you have heard this quote, because he accused men, Christians, of making God in his own image. Voltaire was the guy. And he was actually attacking an established church who very often doesn't read the Bible literally and follows its own predilections. But to the true Christian church, he cannot say that. And next time we do a layman's look, we're going to look at why he can't say that. And we're going to start with Genesis 1:1. Our commentary is going to start with Genesis 1:1, and we're not going to get off of Genesis 1:1 for that whole hour or however long it takes us. We live by faith. We read the Word of God by faith. We ourselves conform to it and what God says in it, and we take it as genuine communication, a loving Creator communicating with His creation. Once again, to be pedantic, the Bible takes itself literally. The devil took it literally. Jesus fought temptation with the literal Word of God. The Sermon on the Mount reinforces the literal interpretation of the Old Testament law. And when Jesus went to defend key doctrines, he defended it through a literal interpretation of the Word of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for teaching us your word. Thank you for giving us your word. Lord Jesus, help us to study the word of God, to be those tight theologians who look at your word and who believe it by faith and then use it for training in righteousness, that we would be equipped for every good work and to answer every critic, Lord Jesus, for the hope that is within us. Thank you that we can trust you and we can believe what you say. Again, move on our hearts to reinforce your love letter to us. In sincerity, help us to meditate on these things and to make them our own and to grow us spiritually through your word, its authority, and its nature being that genuine communication. We bless you. Praying again, you, Holy Spirit, will come and enlighten our eyes and help us to see. Lord, take the weak words and the stumbling words of your servant and burn them into the hearts of your people so that we would believe you in every respect and come to you in prayer, praying for your wisdom, as James says, when we don't understand. Thank you for this time. My heart is blessed and I'm excited. Make your church strong and make us to see the meaning of these days in salvation and in your power. Again, we pray it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who loved us before the foundation of the world. We submit our hearts to you, trusting fully in you. Amen. May you grow in your faith, indeed knowing from your inner man that when we read, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That those verses and all assertions in Scripture are genuine and we can trust in them. Be blessed. Brethren, let's pray for one another.
As always, thank you for listening. We look forward to hearing from you at www.frponprayer.com or freerangeprayer@gmail.com. And for all your voiceover needs, go to richarddurrington.com or durringtonr@gmail.com. Keep your dial here for our next episode. And if you have a dial, you just might need an upgrade. For Fred and I, have yourself a prayerfully fun-filled day.